Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that your word presents to us in the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that this morning that great truth will truly come by the power of your Spirit into our own hearts and minds to shape us in the way that we live. And also, Lord, it may encourage us to share that wonderful news of the one who has conquered death, the one who wants to share his victory with all who will turn to him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 20th of July, 1969, about 600 million people were glued to their screens. At that time, there was only one screen, I think, called the television screen. What were they watching? Yes, the lunar landing of the crew of the Apollo 11. The world watched in amazement as Neil Armstrong stepped on the surface of the moon as the first human being. He was thought to have said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Later, he would confirm that he actually said, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." And of course, if you've seen the Australian movie The Dish, which of course all loyal Australians have seen, you would realise the part that Australia played to allow those 600 million people to see the landing. There's an old expression that says, "Seeing is believing." Millions saw it. Millions believed it. Or did they? Millions of people saw the landing live through their television sets, and yet today there is a group that are convinced that it was all a hoax. They believe it was all staged by NASA. Even after seeing it, some people refuse to believe it. Since the 1970s, the conspiracy theorists have maintained that they are... The conspiracy theorists have maintained that they are right, despite high-definition photos being taken of the Apollo landing sites, showing the lander modules and the tracks left by the astronauts. In 2012, images were released showing five of the six Apollo missions' American flags still standing on the moon. And still, some people don't believe it. Opinion polls taking various locations have shown that between 6% and 20% of Americans, 25% of Britons and 28% of Russians surveyed all believe that the manned landings were faked. And I have to mention this one, I love this one. In the 1980s, the Flat Earth Society accused NASA of faking the landings, arguing that they were staged by Hollywood, sponsored by Walt Disney, based on a script by Arthur C. Clarke and directed by Stanley Kubrick, which was a good director. Seeing is believing? Maybe. Maybe all this shows is some people just don't trust their governments. Can you believe what you see? Especially in an age of the internet, we can alter photos, edit videos, so we can make people say what we want them to say. Can we truly trust what's on our screens? When I share the gospel, when I have shared the gospel in the past with people, to sort of stop the discussion, people will say, "Unless I see it, I won't believe it." Can we believe what we see? Well, in today's passage from John's gospel, the disciples finally start believing when they see Jesus. But one of them is missing, Thomas. Thomas seems to demand more proof than just seeing, but he's seeing believing, or is not seeing actually better, because Jesus will actually bless those who have not seen and yet believe. Seeing may not be as important after all than what we think. But the disciples do need to see Jesus, because they saw Jesus crucified, they saw him die, they saw him buried. That's pretty stark stuff to see. So they do need to see him alive. So as we look at verses 19 to 23, we find the disciples gripped in fear, but we also will see their fear turn to joy. It's the first day of the week, Sunday. Mary Magdalene has just announced that Jesus has risen and is ascending to the Father. She's not believed, But in the evening, the disciples are together, locked behind doors. Why are the doors locked? Because they are afraid of the Jewish authorities in verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. So they don't believe Jesus risen from the dead. They're afraid. Suddenly Jesus appears. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So the door is locked. Now we need to understand Jesus didn't open the door. We need to understand the disciples didn't open the door. And we need to understand that Jesus didn't walk through the door. Jesus just appeared before them. Luke tells us in Acts that Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days to the disciples. And I just want to bring out an important note for us to realize that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus didn't simply hang out with the disciples 24/7. Jesus didn't just stay with them. Jesus was ascending to his Father, so his presence with the disciples was radically different to how it was before. Jesus appeared and disappeared. Jesus appeared and then disappeared. Jesus' appearances were spontaneous. Jesus chose when and where he would appear to his disciples. So in the midst of their fear, Jesus appears and announces peace. He had promised them peace back in John 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Now they needed that peace to still their heart because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. But I also think in the presence of the resurrected Christ, there had to be some fear. It has to be a bit of a shock when you've seen someone brutally killed and suddenly he's there before you. Jesus goes out of his way to show them his hands and his side, to prove to them that he is the same man who was crucified, died, and was buried. The same man that went through that experience was standing right before their eyes. Jesus goes out of his way to prove to them that he has been resurrected from the dead. So their fear turns to overflowing joy in verse 20. "After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." Is there anything that can compare to this amazing experience? Maybe someone going through a life-threatening surgery and surviving that surgery would bring joy to their family and friends. Maybe someone coming through cancer treatment and being declared cancer-free would bring joy to their family and friends. But in both situations, those people will die. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, it was only to die later on. Death had not been defeated, but just delayed. But with Jesus, we need to understand that he will never die. Death has no power over the Lord Jesus. Death has no claim over the Lord Jesus. Jesus has defeated death. The disciples may have been overjoyed in seeing Jesus, but here was someone who had conquered death. Jesus was standing before them in his resurrection body, the body that one day you and I will have. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And the heavenly man, of course, is Jesus. It is his image that you and I will bear for the rest of eternity. Well, we move on to verses 21 to 22, and this section has a bit of controversy about it. Scholars are challenged by what's happening here or what is not happening here, and I'm going to spare you the long list. If you want a long list and you want to find out about all the ins and outs, you can read a commentary. I've got two suggestions for you. But before we go to the two suggestions, let's just look at this passage. We see first Jesus informing his disciples that they have a mission. In one sense, the same mission the Father has sent the Son on in verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The mission is to proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus' mission was to bring salvation to the world. He's done that. The disciples' mission and ours is to proclaim that that salvation is now available to all who will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Now, in verse 22, we read, "And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, in the Greek, the phrase "on them" is not there. It's added because it's assumed that if he's going to be breathing, he must be doing something. And logically, because otherwise it sounds very strange, Jesus breathed and said, you sort of think, don't we all just breathe? He then issues a command, receive the Holy Spirit. But if you look at the text, nothing seems to actually happen. So the scholars have questions like, did the disciples actually receive the Holy Spirit? Is this receiving of the Spirit different to the receiving of the Holy Spirit in Acts? Is this receiving of the Spirit a special gift or commissioning of the disciples to be able to declare people forgiven or not forgiven? Is that a uniquely apostolic gift? There's lots of questions. And I've got roughly two suggestions about this passage. What does it mean for Jesus to breathe and then to say receive the Holy Spirit? First one. As we journey through the Gospel of Luke, right at the beginning, we all noticed, I hope, the echo from the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That echoes Genesis 1. Now, throughout this Gospel, you may or may not notice that John has sort of continued that theme. We've got 7 days of creation, and we have 7 signs in the book of John. You can count them later. Continuing on the Genesis or creation theme, we have God breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and Adam becoming a living soul. So we could see this as Jesus breathing into the disciples and making them into a new humanity in Christ with the mission to proclaim the gospel. And here's what I think verse 23 is focusing on. And that is, it is through the gospel that people are declared forgiven or not forgiven as they respond to the message of salvation and forgiveness. So it's not a special apostolic gift passed down. It is simply through the gospel. As they preach the gospel and as people respond, to me, that doesn't change. So you could say Jesus, in relation to the sort of creation theme, breathed on the apostles and created the new humanity that we are part of in Christ. Second suggestion is that Jesus' breathing is actually symbolic. And his command to receive the Holy Spirit is actually pointing to the future, where they will, in obedience, receive the Spirit. Because when that happens, these men are radically changed into people who are bold and fearless and will proclaim the gospel to everyone. Because when you look at the text, again, did something actually happen? Because later on, they're still behind locked doors and they're still afraid. Now, which do I prefer? You can talk to me later about that one. Now, putting aside those two options, the focus here, I believe, is Jesus commissioning his church to go out and proclaim the gospel. However, not everyone is there present when all this is happening. Thomas is not there. He demands something tangible, something that he can touch, and we'll see how his doubt turns into an amazing declaration of belief beyond all the other disciples in verses 24 to 31. Christianity has always welcomed questions. Christianity has always welcomed those who are struggling to believe but genuinely searching. Christianity welcomes all Thomases who want more than just hearsay. And you've got to love Thomas. He's a man who wants proof. If he cannot see it and if he cannot touch it, he will not believe it. So he says in verse 25, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them," so he's sort of saying, "Okay, you blokes, I'm not convinced. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand inside his side, I will not believe." How's that for a declaration, if not a challenge? And who is Thomas? Well, he's a twin. That's what Didymus means. We never meet his twin, but he's a twin. And he does seem committed to Jesus to the point he wants to follow Jesus to his death. Back in John 11, he says, Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go. That's go to Jerusalem, that we may die with him. Maybe he's a bit like Peter. He opens his mouth, doesn't always think about what's coming out of it. But he's also a man who's not afraid to ask questions. When Jesus is talking to them in the upper room, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? So I think we can appreciate Thomas. He's bold, he's happy to ask questions, but we're also understanding that Thomas is reluctant to believe after seeing Jesus die on the cross. Doubt in the Christian life is not a problem. Unless you really don't want to believe and you hide behind doubt and no answer will ever do for you. Real doubt should never lead you away from God, but instead lead you to seek out the answers from God. And Thomas is open. See, Thomas is wanting to understand what is happening. So on another Sunday, Jesus appears and Thomas is there. And Jesus, knowing what Thomas has challenged him, challenges Thomas in verses 26 and 27. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now, again, the text is no indication that Thomas needed to touch Jesus. He was convinced, and more than that, he understood what others hadn't yet grasped. Thomas came to realize who Jesus was in light of his resurrection. And so we have the clearest expression of faith in the New Testament about Jesus, where Thomas says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Interesting, when I was speaking to a Jehovah's Witness, and we were talking about the divinity of Christ, so I would come to this passage. And they have a very interesting way of understanding this passage. He said that Thomas was so shocked at what he saw that he simply exclaimed, my Lord and my God, as if he was swearing. Which is ridiculous, is it not? That a first century Jew should use a 20th century swear word. I mean, what Thomas says here is that he has come to realize that the Word was God and that the Word had become flesh, and he has now seen the glory of the one and only who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. Because Jesus doesn't rebuke him. So all the other disciples believe that Jesus has risen from the dead in seeing him. Thomas sees him, but he sees more than just a resurrected Jesus. He sees his Lord and his God. And I don't believe Jesus rebukes him in verse 29 when he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think what Jesus is doing, he is comparing Thomas simply with those who will believe without seeing. And I remember reading this for the first time and was quite thrilled about it because I thought, he's talking about me. He's talking about us. And he's blessing us. He's saying there's a blessing in not seeing Jesus, but believing on the testimony of those who had seen him. Sometimes people feel like you've missed out or we've missed out because we haven't seen Jesus or we haven't hung out with Jesus. Well, here Jesus says you haven't missed out on anything. If you haven't seen me, but you believe in me, you're blessed. Some people think if I see Jesus, somehow my faith will be strengthened. Well, Jesus says no. If you believe on me without seeing me, you're blessed. And the Apostle Peter encourages his readers with this thought, which I think comes out of this passage in 1 Peter 1, when he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you have not seen him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. You can still believe in Jesus without seeing him. You can still love Jesus without seeing him. And you can still be filled with inexpressible and glorious joy without seeing him. You simply have to believe in him. And if you do, you are blessed. Well, John sort of wraps up his gospel in verses 30 and 31. We're told that Jesus did many more signs, which are not recorded here. And everything he did, and this is an important note, everything he did in the presence of witnesses. Look at verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Our faith is based in history. Our faith is based on eyewitness account. John has said that everything that Jesus did in the presence of witnesses. He did nothing without people seeing it. And we can trust these witnesses. John is one of those witnesses. And the very purpose of his writing, he explains in verse 31, is so that your faith can be strengthened. And if you don't believe, if anyone here doesn't believe, then the purpose of this gospel is to encourage you to believe. This is not a fantasy book. This is not a made-up book. This is a book written by a witness trying to show you that the one you believe in is the Son of God, does bring life. Verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All this was written so that you would know that having life in his name, having life in the Son, having life in Jesus isn't a dream or a fantasy. It's real. You can have life because that is why Jesus came into the world. Jesus said in John 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He is life itself because death hasn't conquered him. Life has swallowed up death. The one who defeated death offers you life today. The one who has conquered death offers you life today. John invites you to believe in him, and by believing in him, you will have life, eternal life, life that will never end, life full of overwhelming joy. While millions saw the moon landing, but still there are some today who believe it's a hoax. Seeing isn't always believing. Our faith is not based on sight, but it is based on the witnesses of those who knew Jesus and saw Jesus. And based on their witnesses, you and I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, have believed. And we can be encouraged that even if we haven't seen, we can still believe, we can still love, we can still be full of joy. Because even if we haven't seen, by not seeing, but believing, you and I are blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your Spirit you have recorded this truth of the apostles seeing Christ and of Thomas, Thomas's challenge, and him being so overwhelmed and convinced about the truth that he declared who Jesus is, his Lord and his God. We pray that we as your people will be able to echo that expression of faith, that we can say that the Lord Jesus is our Lord and our God in all confidence, with all boldness and with joy. We pray, Lord, that as we go out this week, we may bring that message of the resurrected Jesus, who is both Lord and God, who offers forgiveness and reconciliation to this world, that we may go out with that message, knowing that Christ has risen and defeated and conquered death. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.